Thank you, team. Yeah, go and grab a seat. Morning, everybody. All right, that's decent. It's decent. Wow, did September just fly by, or is that just me? Anybody with me? I feel alone. I feel very alone up here, right? Gosh, I feel like the month just flew by, but I do have to admit and be honest, and I shared this a couple weeks ago, our family did succumb and turn on our heat. I know. We have done a horrible, sinful thing. We're called to repentance for those kind of things. So, yeah, we did. But, anyways, hey, I want to share just a couple things for jump in this morning. And I come to you this morning bearing some very, very, very awesome news. Those of you who are new with us today, or maybe new to us recently, March of last year, spring of 24, our church did a capital campaign project. And, we did not have a restroom on our main floor where someone could access if they were in a wheelchair or a walker. And it was so sad. You literally had to go outside of our building, down our ramp outside, around, down to the basement, in a door to go use a restroom. It was horrible. And so we were like, we have got to change this. And so we did a capital campaign to raise funds to put a bathroom. When you walk in the main door over here, if you walk that main door, when you come in, if you make an immediate left, that's where we're going to pop out the wall and put an accessible bathroom right there. And I'm also fixing up our men's bathroom in the basement. If you have not been down there, do not go down there. You do not want to be down there. It needs some major work, major remodeling, and that's on the list as well. And also the women's restroom down there. Excuse me. And so we did a capital campaign. Last year, we raised $75,000. So a huge thank you to you so much for your generosity for that. And but when that happened, we jumped into the black hole of the City of Seattle permit process. And if you're here and you work for the City of Seattle, I apologize. I'm not trying to be mean, but that's what happened. And it was just months and months of waiting and months of not hearing any news. But I come to you this morning, this week, getting an email from the City of Seattle and our consultant telling us our permit has been approved. Praise God. Yes. It's been approved. We are officially thumbs up, ready to rock and roll. And so we're going to be going out for quotes for contractors to begin work and do this project. So we're so excited. So anyways, more to come. We'll keep you updated on the progress. But please be praying for us as a leadership team and just this project for our church. So very excited about that. Second thing I want to say is just a thank you. Last week, I mentioned our children's ministry continues to grow, and we needed help. And just last week from that, we had three people respond. So thank you. Thank you for stepping forward and giving up 2 hours on a Sunday morning once a month. And just a big thank you to that. So we're continuing to have workers down there and help out in our children's ministry. The last thing is this, is that I mentioned last week, today is coming out a survey. You're going to be getting an email in your inbox or a survey, and we're going to be doing a survey open for 2 weeks, wanting to find out more information from you on your spiritual practices, Bible reading, prayer, Sabbath, solitude, those kinds of things. How's that going? And so those are the questions in the survey. It's literally 5 minutes or less. I promise it's not that long at all. Please fill it out. It would really help us a lot with plans for next year, teaching series, discipleship, all those kinds of things. And as I said last week, be honest. Don't give the right answer. Give honest answers, please. That's the way you can help us out. So just encouragement to fill out that survey. Okay, let's jump in. So we've been going through a series for a couple of weeks now, our fall series in the Gospel of Mark. And the series theme is how Jesus changes everything. How he changes everything. And the title of today's message is Living Life on Heaven's Resources. Living Life on Heaven's Resources. And if you have a Bible, you can open it up to the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to be in there. If you don't, there's a rack in front of you with a Bible. Or I think most of us have a phone. You can pull out your phone and pop it in there. We're going to be in, again, Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. Book of Mark, chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. And I'm going to read that, and then we'll jump in. Here's what Mark says. When they, he's referring to Jesus and the disciples, or the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, have just been up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus in this amazing moment where Jesus revealed his divinity to them. And now they're coming down. So it says, when they came
To the other disciples, down at the bottom of this mountain, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashing his teeth and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied. "How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." Some stern words from Jesus. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," Jesus said, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer."
All right, man, this is a hot mess, isn't it? There's a lot going on. And made me think about this pastor in Oregon named Tyler Statton. And he's a pastor of a church down there called Bridgetown. And he wrote a book, and we actually gave this book out to a lot of us this spring, called Praying Like Monks, Living Like Fools. And we'll put these out again on our desk if you want one. But in there, he begins the book with this story. He talks about back in middle school in New York City, where he grew up, in Brooklyn. He was back there, and in middle school, he was sort of a half-Christian, if you can call it that. You know, right? Like, I sort of believe Jesus, but I'm not sure if I want to be all in. And he had a mentor guy come to him and say, "Listen, I have an idea for you." And he's like, "Okay, what's that?" And he said, "Here's the idea. How about during the summer, you do a prayer walk every day around your middle school and pray for the other students at your school and see if God doesn't do something in the fall at your school?" And he said, "Well, what better idea to spend your summer walking around your school? Amen? What a middle school kid wouldn't want to do that." And so he said, "You know, it's crazy. All right, sure, I'll do that." So he had a 16-year-old brother. And if you can believe this, I don't know what brother would ever do this, but a 16-year-old brother who literally at 6:30 in the morning would drive him to his middle school so he could walk around the building and pray. He got a student directory. And if you can believe this, this is back in the 90s. They gave out the phone number of every kid in the school in this directory. And so he walks around every single day in his summer, walking around the school, praying for individual kids, praying for their families, praying for them to know Jesus. And at the end of the summer, he then gets into school, in middle school, and he goes to principal and says, "Listen, I want to start a group for kids who are curious about Jesus." And the principal's like, "Okay, you can have this basement room," like this damp, dark room in the basement. "Okay, got it." And so he goes in there, and he tells a couple kids, and a couple kids come, and then a couple more kids come. And his strategy was that what he would do the night before is open up his Bible just to anywhere, right? You've done this. Open it up in the middle. He'd pick some passage, not have any context at all or any background, whatever, and then go teach all the kids about it. Great strategy. And he'd go there, and he'd tell these kids and had no idea what he was even doing. And within 3 months of beginning middle school, a third of his class was coming to that group. Later in that year, numbers and numbers and numbers of kids came to faith in Christ. It was the biggest mess ever. He had no clue really what he was doing. But after spending a summer in prayer, God began to move. You know, this passage, there is a lot going on. There is the disciples with Jesus coming down, the three of them back down the mountain into this chaotic scene, right, where there's this desperate dad, who's so hungry for his child to be helped. He's agonizing in this place for years. There's this desperate dad. Then the disciples somehow try and help him, but they can't help him and they fail. And then they get into an argument with the religious leaders. And so they're in a big argument over here. Here's this dad over here waiting for help. And Jesus comes down in the midst of all of it. And then it doesn't go well. And Jesus has to step in. And then he gets kind of frustrated with the disciples. And then he tells them at the end, the reason you couldn't do this was because of prayer. And I think the whole point of this, and there's some points, but the main point I think is simply this, and here's the whole point of the message. God's power is unleashed in our lives through prayer. God's power is unleashed and let loose in our lives through prayer. But here's what we're going to have to do. In order to get to where I'm asking us to go, I got to start a very different place, and we'll make our way to prayer at the end. But you have to understand some things first to get there, okay? And where I think a lot of this stems is the very last part of this passage. After all the chaos of this scene and everything going on in this scene, the very end is the disciples coming to Jesus. Notice that they want to talk to him in private. They're like, let's go in private because that was such a horribly embarrassing scene for us. And so they get Jesus in private and they ask this question, why couldn't we cast that evil spirit out? And their question might seem like an innocent question. Why couldn't we do that? And it's interesting because in other places earlier in the gospel, Jesus actually gave them authority and power to do that. And they had done that. In the book of Mark, they did that. Or excuse me, in Mark chapter 6 and 7, they did those very things. So it seems like an innocent question, but here's really what they're asking. We had a formula. We have a program for being able to do these things in ministry. And Jesus, this didn't work. So if you could just tell us what in our formula is wrong, if you could tell us the box to check, then we can go ahead and fix that and avoid this really embarrassing scene. So if you could just tell us which that is, what piece in the formula, here's the chart that we've been using with these evil spirits. Which chart are we have messed up, Jesus? And it's interesting because Jesus does respond to them, but not in the way they thought and not in the way we would think. And his response was this. He says, this kind can only come out by prayer. And I can only imagine they were sitting there with their pencils and pens and go, thanks, got it, amen, boom, prayer. Okay, these ones, prayer, these other ones, we have to say these words, and then these evil spirits, we got to do a kind of dance maybe, and okay, we got it. But the thing about this is actually Jesus' response is packed with way, way bigger and deeper things than they realize and we realize. See, I think if you think about it for a minute, when he says this kind of come out only by prayer, if you just strip away kind of religious stuff, what is prayer? And not even as a Christian, just Muslims pray, Buddhists pray, atheists pray when things get horrible and chaotic. So what exactly is prayer? Just base level core, what is prayer? And I think the answer is this, prayer is a humble acknowledgement that I'm helpless. Isn't it? I mean, just think for a moment. The very act of praying is acknowledging I don't have what it takes. The very act of me even saying a prayer, whether it doesn't matter what kind of religious stuff, is an acknowledgement I don't have what it takes. I don't have the strength. I don't have the answers. I don't know what to do. I can't handle things, right? It's an acknowledgement of helplessness. And so knowing that definition, let's go back to what Jesus said, but insert that. Jesus responds to them, this kind can only come out by a humble acknowledgement that I'm helpless. This kind can only come out by a humble acknowledgement that I'm helpless. Meaning what? Here's my point. Here's what Jesus is saying to them. The reason you couldn't do this isn't because you had the wrong formula. The reason you couldn't do it is because you keep depending on yourself. The reason this didn't work is because you continue living a life of depending on your own abilities, your own resources, your own skills, and your own talents. You guys have no clue what it looks like to live a life dependent on God. You orient things around yourself. You operate in your power. You run in your own abilities and strengths and all these things. It didn't happen because you rely on yourself and you don't rely on God. See, I told you it was a lot bigger. Jesus' response is a huge comment on not just some formula, but the core of their souls. You don't know what it looks like to live a life dependent on God. You live a life dependent on yourself. Henry Nouwen, the author,
And scholars said this: prayer is a way of being empty and useless in the presence of God, and so of proclaiming our basic belief that all is grace and nothing is simply the result of hard work. Jesus is saying this, that the answer that it's only prayer is this: the only proclamation we have in life is all is grace. All is grace. Nothing at the end of the day is the result of your hard work. Nothing is the result of anything I bring to the table. Jesus says the true secret of Christianity is that God brings everything and you bring nothing. Is that he's the one that brings power. And so the disciples came into this whole thing with all these strategies and ways of handling it. And what did they do? They made an absolute mess of everything, an absolute disaster. And Jesus' point is saying, yeah, that's because you keep depending on yourself. You keep relying on you. You don't rely on God. It's interesting because when they asked the question, Jesus, notice the wording they used. Why couldn't we drive it out? Why couldn't we drive it out? Not why couldn't God drive it out. Why couldn't we? Who's the focus on? Us. I mean, their statement just reveals their whole worldview. It's us. It's my abilities, my talents, and my skills. Jesus says you couldn't drive it out because you don't have the power to do that. And I think Jesus wanted to get to this other part in this huge theme in his ministry, which is this: power comes from God, not me. Power comes from God, not from me. You know, one of the best passages in the Bible that I just love is in 2 Corinthians, Apostle Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament letters. And in 2 Corinthians, there's this part where Paul, he's been going along, and of course, God has been revealing all these things to Paul. And so Paul has written a bunch of these letters, and Paul himself even acknowledges that from all of this, there's obviously an ability or temptation to be conceited, right? Wow, I'm so special because God's given me all these revelations. So he's conceited, or there's a temptation towards conceitment. And so he says this, he said, God came to him and has given him what he called a thorn in the flesh. And we're not told what that is in the Bible, and scholars debate exactly what that could be, but most agree it was probably some chronic physical issue Paul dealt with. So there's this chronic physical issue that Paul continues to deal with, and Paul says, God, take it from me. In fact, he says, three times I pleaded, I begged God, please take it away, please remove it out of my life. Anybody there? Right? Please, God, remove it. And the idea somehow is like, if you just take it away, I'll be able to serve you and be able to love you and be able to really live for you if you can just take this weak thing in my life away from me. And here's God's response to Paul. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul, you don't understand. You have it completely backwards, Paul. It's the very places where you are most weak where my power will be made most perfect. It's the places where you have nothing, Paul. It's the places where you are empty. It's the places you feel so deficient. It's the places where you can't do it, where I want to come to you and showcase what I can do. Paul, the power's never been in you. It's always been in me. My power is made perfect in your weakness. You know, I was talking this week to someone who, because of some changes, has had to step out of some teams and step out of some things. And if you've ever been there, right, maybe you had to step out of a job team or a church team, or you retired, right? And if we're honest, isn't there that kind of secret part of me deep down that believes that idea? This place has fallen apart without me. You ever been there, right? And just to be honest, like there's that secret part of you that like, oh man, they're going to be in a mess when I leave. They're not going to be able to function when I'm out of here. Right. And we were kind of laughing about that. And they were saying, oh, when I leave, you know, oh, no, what are they going to do? And all these things. And we kind of chuckled about it. But I thought, isn't that what we tend to believe? Oh, it's falling apart without me. And we sat there and I reminded this person. And we kind of laughed. And I said, you know, it's always a great reminder to tell ourselves and maybe even every morning, God doesn't need you. God doesn't need you. God's not up in heaven wringing his hands at me not doing things or me not living the life he desires, going, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? Jesus, what are we going to do? Holy Spirit, what are we going to do?
Right? God is up there saying, listen, if you want to be part of what I'm doing, amen. But here's the deal. The train's moving forward without you or with you. God's agenda, God's kingdom, God's program is not stopped by me. And it's such a humble, good reminder for all of us to hear every day. God doesn't need me. He's invited me in to use me, but he's the one who has all the power, all the resources, everything to give me. I'd bring nothing to the table. I remember a pastor friend of mine was telling me one time, there was this guy at his church who was really, really wealthy and gave a lot of money, huge, huge giver in the church. And my buddy made a decision in his church to change some things. And this guy had been there a long time and didn't like the change. And so he met him for coffee. And this man shared with my buddy, the pastor, about his disapproval with the change and not happy with that change. And pretty much saying you need to change things back, and maybe didn't say it exactly, but you could read between lines, and it kind of stated, if you don't change things, my giving will go down, and eventually my giving will probably stop. So if you want a big chunk of your budget to go away, that's fine, but you need to change what you did. And my buddy, I praise him for his courage, and he said it in kindness and grace, but he looked at the guy and he said, listen, there's a couple things you don't get. And here's the first one, a principle with four words, God's will, God's bill. God's will, God's bill. If God's going to do something, God will fund it. And number two, simply because you don't give changes nothing. The only person who hurts in this scenario is you. Listen, God has endless and endless and endless resources. If you don't give, other people will give and God will raise up things all over the place. God has endless supplies of what he needs. We don't need your money. This is a gift to you to be able to give. God is able to do whatever he wants. And the bottom line, he says, God doesn't need you or your money. This is an invitation. And it's the same thing in Jesus is trying to hear us that this morning and humble us this morning. It's an invitation, a part of what he's doing. It's God's power, it's not mine. Jesus' point is that people's lives will be healed, set free and changed, not because I follow techniques. They'll be changed because of God's power. They'll be changed because you prayed. They'll be changed because you humbled yourself. They'll be changed because you allow God to use your life. You know, another example of this is really helpful is when in earlier Mark, there was a crowd of people. It says there was 5,000 men, scholars estimate women and children were there, so probably 20,000 people. And they're there, and they come, and everyone's there, and people are getting hungry, and the disciples say to Jesus, hey, everyone's getting hungry. Send them away for dinner. And there's 12 disciples. And Jesus looks at them, and Jesus says this, you feed them. And they're like, what? What is wrong with you? They look around and they're like, there's 12 of us and 20,000 people. This would take like a year's wages. This would be like an 80,000 annual salary to fund this. We don't have this. And they look at Jesus and go, what are you thinking? We can't do this. And Jesus looks at them and goes, exactly. Exactly. Why did Jesus ask them such a dumb question? Well, the answer is he wanted them to realize you can't do this. That's the whole point. You're unable to do that. And then guess what happens? They look to Jesus, and who has the power, and what does Jesus do? Jesus does a miracle and provides food for 20,000 people. The point's really simple. You don't bring anything. Jesus does. Jesus brings everything. And you see it in this thing. It says in verse 9:23, Jesus says, everything is possible for the one who believes. Everything is possible for the person who depends on God. Everything is possible. The person who says, it's not about me, it's about God. I need to humble myself, bring myself low because it is God's power, not mine. Yeah, I give this example before. I didn't bring it with me, but the vacuum, right? We all have a vacuum at home and right with a vacuum. And you think about a vacuum and in and of itself can't really do anything, right? I mean, you ever vacuum your house without plugging it in? Just going around trying to vacuum it. It might be some exercise, but you're not going to vacuum anything up at all. The only way to make the vacuum useful is to do what? Plug it in. What's true with the vacuum is true with our lives. There's no power in my life if it's not plugged into Jesus. If it's not plugged into God and allowing God to do something, there's no power I have. God is the one who gives me the power to be able to do that. Another great verse on this one, John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Isn't that a sobering verse? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Have you actually thought about that? Have you realized that? That without you staying connected to Jesus, you really don't bring anything to the table. Without staying connected to him, I've got nothing to offer people. And what's interesting about this, is that if you want to have any kind of an impact on your family, if you want to have any kind of an impact on your kids, if you have any kind of impact at your workplace, you have one job to do, and it's this. Stay connected to Jesus. Stay connected to Jesus. Prioritize prayer. Prioritize intimacy with Jesus, because that is where stuff flows out from. That is where things happen. I just read recently over in India this article about a number of churches over there that were just exploding, a lot of growth happening, and tons of people coming to faith in Jesus. And these pastors from all these churches over there in India, there was about 10 or 11, got together and began talking about what they were doing. And, you know, they're talking strategies and this and programs and ministries and leadership and all these kinds of things. But it was interesting, after talking through it all, they realized there was one common thread in all of their churches that was the same, and it was the prioritization of prayer. They all, and the stuff they were doing was all pretty average stuff, average ministry stuff, but the one thing they were doing, they all prioritized, was prayer. And they realized when we got together and we prioritized and spent time in prayer, God moved. God did things. Here's what I want to bet. I want to bet this morning that deep down you long to experience God's power in your life. You're sitting here this morning, and maybe some of you, maybe a lot of us are saying, honestly, I don't know if I could say that's happening in my life, but I long for that. I long to experience a peace in my soul that's way bigger than my life. And not just talk about it, but like I actually experience it. I long to have forgiveness. I long to have God's presence. I long to be changed and not just talk about change, but I'm actually changing as a person. I long for that. I think every one of us longs for God's power in our life. But it will not happen unless I humble myself and become dependent on him. Unless I give up and surrender and say, God, it's got to be you. You have to do everything in my life. Here's a really simple question that sometimes helps with us to think about it. If God was taken out of my life, what would change besides 2 hours on a Sunday morning? If you took God out of your life, what in your week, practically speaking, would change besides 2 hours on a Sunday morning? Your priorities, how you treat people, how you spend your time, what you watch on TV, what would change in your life? Because that's a really good indication of to what degree you're depending on God or you're doing things in your own abilities and talents and skills. Where am I taking too much credit right now? Where in your life are you relying on you and not on God? Where are you looking to your abilities, your experience, your education? Where are you looking to these things in your heart? People can't see it, but you can. Where are you looking to that and you're not looking to God? You know, it's interesting because I think we see in this text one of the ways that God gets us to a place of dependency, and that place he gets us to sometimes is through the conduit of failure. You notice that? Here's the disciples. And when the guy, that dad, the desperate dad, comes to Jesus, he says to them, hey, I tried to have your disciples help, but they didn't do it. Basically, they failed. And then not only that, but then they get caught up in some controversy, some side controversy with the religious leaders, and they're in arguments, and people, and the people over here are crying, the people are hurting, this dad's hurting, and they're over there yelling in some big argument with people, right? And the whole thing is just an absolute failure. And when they meet with Jesus, I think Jesus sat down there, and Jesus, in a loving but truthful way, was probably like, this was a disaster, right? It would have come out by prayer, and then they begin to realize, oh, wow, the most obvious thing I would think you would do when a dad comes and brings his son to you and his son is flailing on the ground and this looks like an absolute crazy scene, it would seem like the first thing a Christian would do would go, we ought to pray, amen? We ought to pray. And they didn't even do that. So Jesus walks with them and I think begins to show them that there's failure, that there's a failure with them, right? When he comes back down the mountain, it's kind of like if you have kids and you left your little kids alone for 5 minutes and you came back and it's just a disaster, right? Any parent been there? Paint's all over, food's on the floor, right? It's kind of like that. Jesus comes back, this is an absolute disaster. But I think when we think about failure, we oftentimes think of it in the way as it exposes our deficiency, right? We take it personal. It's a reflection of my inadequacy. It's a reflection of my shortcomings. It's a reflection of how once again I messed up, right? But maybe there's another way to think about it. Maybe another way to think about failure in this story is failure can actually be God's way to get me to realize to stop depending on myself and start depending on him. I'm not saying that's all failure, but maybe some of my failure could be due to the fact I keep trying to do life in my own power. I keep trying to do things in my own ability and strength. And so God has to bring something into my life where I realize I need to stop doing that. It made me think of, I've shared before, back in high school when I worked for that landscaping company during my junior year. And there's two sides, that a commercial side and a residential side. And I was on the commercial side pretty much the whole summer. And so I was working in like malls and parking lots and those kinds of things like that. But the last day, I still don't know why, the last day of work that summer, my boss put me on the residential side. So this was going to people's private homes and, you know, mowing and trimming their lawns. And so last day of work, he's like, John, you're with, you know, Jared, I think his name was. You're with Jared and you guys are out there and we're doing everyone's home throughout the day. And so Jared and I go out there and throughout the day, I was the mower, Jared was trimming, and we did that the whole entire day. And we get to the last house of the last day of the end of the summer. This is it. And all of a sudden, I don't know why, but we switched. And so he mowed and I trimmed. And we get done and we're putting everything in the truck to head out. This is it. We're done. Summer's over. We're driving back. And I put the trimmer onto the truck. And I remember Jared said to me, do you need any help putting the trimmer on? And I was like, no, Jared, I can handle it. You know, and so I put it on. I was like, this is pretty simple. So I put it on. Well, we drive back to our main hub place and we get there. Jared gets out of the car. Jared looks over on the side and he goes, hey, did you put that trimmer on the side of the truck? And I was like, yeah, absolutely. And he goes, well, it's not there. And I was like, and so I come around the other side of the truck and I look and the trimmer's not there. And then Jared goes, did you put the couple latches on the hook when you put it on? And I was like, yeah, absolutely, Jared. I did not do that. What I discovered was, is the hooks you put it on there, you know, if you don't put these latches over it, it bounces around the road and the trimmer flew off on our way back. And so he's like, we got to go back and look for it. And so we go back on our drive. It's nowhere to be found. The trimmer either flew off in the bushes or someone picked it up. It is gone. And I go back to the place. I go tell my boss. I was like, listen, something happened. We don't know, but the trimmer's gone. And he's like, well, John, I'm really sorry to hear that. That's really unfortunate. But that's coming out of your paycheck. And just by a side note, I'll get to the end. The side note, this isn't the trimmer you buy at Home Depot for $70. This is the commercial grade, like $600 trimmer that's shaking your arms when you use a trimmer. So he tells me, John, that's coming out of your paycheck. So it was a great feeling to end my summer with my last paycheck of $17. It was awesome. And realizing a hard lesson about failure, about depending on yourself. If I just would have listened to Jared and just would have allowed him to help me, I could have avoided that whole entire thing. But haven't we all been there, right? Depending on ourselves. And I think what he's saying is failure gets our attention a lot more than successes do. Isn't that true? Failure gets your attention a lot more than successes do, and failures humble us. They break us. They humble us. And they make us come before God or realize in our failure to stop relying on ourselves and start relying on God.
And we realize this, our helplessness is the beginning of experiencing God's power in our lives. Our helplessness in our failure is the beginning of experiencing God's power in our lives. So here's the question. Where today are you experiencing failure? Where is there failure in your life? In your home, in your work, in your finances, in your marriage? Where's there failure in your life? And I'm not saying it's always all of this, but I am saying this week, you ought to take some time to prayerfully reflect on that and ask God, is any of this me relying on my own strength and power? And you inviting me into something different? I remember in 2 Samuel in the Old Testament, King David, it says at one point, he went out and took a census of the able-bodied men in Israel. And you might hear that and go, oh, that sounds like a wise strategy as a king. You ought to maybe keep the numbers of your people. But that's actually not what's happening. What kings would do in that time by doing a census is, it was a way to determine your military strength so you could depend on that military strength. And it was also a way to increase your taxation as you count the numbers and increase the numbers and you made more revenue, and another way to depend on yourself. And David says to his military commander, Joab, go out and count the people. And even Joab, who was not a very God-fearing man, is like, David, I don't know if this is a very good idea. And David's like, Joab, do it. And he does it, and he comes back, and he reports to David the numbers. And the minute he reports the numbers to David, the text says, David immediately felt guilty and was like, I should not have done this. And God came to him and basically says, David, you relied on yourself. You didn't rely on me. There's failure. There's massive failure. And actually what happened as a result of David's failure was 70,000 people died that day. And here's David in the midst of his failure of relying on yourself and not relying on God. Which gets us back to the original point about prayer, which is, what is the most vulnerable, dependent thing I can do if I realize every day I bring nothing and God brings everything? And the answer is prayer. The answer is that God begins to unleash his power when I begin to pray. And I think of that story at the very beginning, the story I told you about Tyler Staton walking around the school, right? I mean, he was a middle schooler who had a half-hearted faith, who wasn't even sure if Jesus was real or not, or God. And he's fumbling around his Bible. I mean, this is like a story of how not to do it. And yet he spent the whole summer praying. And if that story doesn't illustrate more than anything that God moves through prayer, I don't know what does. God moves through prayer. God moves through somebody who humbles themselves and admits, God, you can do this. And here's what he said. Here's a quote from him. He said, when we engage in intercessory prayer, prayer for other people, we are loving others on the basis of heaven's resources. Prayer is heaven's highest security clearance. Free access to stroll right into the heavenly vault, gather up whatever we can carry, and hand it out to the world. I love that idea. I love that quote. He says, we're loving others on the basis of heaven's resources. Isn't that an awesome idea or picture? That when I pray, I'm coming to the king of the world who has every resource available, and he is bringing the people's lives around me. I don't know about you, but I need those resources in my home. I need those in my personal life. I need those in my work life. I need God's resources. But only comes through prayer. So, question, how's your prayer life going? How's your prayer life going? And I think if we can be honest and vulnerable, and the statistics would show the answer for probably the majority of us is not great. Probably some of us it is, but for the majority of Christians, this continually be an area where we struggle immensely. And there's lots of different reasons, but here's the thing. We give millions of justifications, right, as to why we don't develop a more disciplined prayer life. Amen? Me as well. And as you think about it, though, I wonder, maybe what's behind a lot of it, maybe what's underneath a lot of it is this whole thing I just said, is truly at the end of the day, I don't really believe that God brings everything and I bring nothing. Maybe what's underneath it all is I do believe I bring something. And so therefore, why depend on prayer a lot? If I think God is everything or some things, but I don't, why would I spend so much time in prayer? I think when I realize and understand I have nothing,
And without God, I have nothing to give other people, and he's the one who's going to move. Then that calls me into more prayer. You know, I think a sobering reminder in this text, a very kind of hard word to hear and sobering reminder to Jesus' disciples is this: what you're seeing is the consequences of a prayerless life. I think what Jesus is saying to the disciples is, you see what happened today? This is a direct result of a prayerless life. And I don't mean that to say a hard word, but I think it's what Jesus says, and I think we need to hear that, that there are consequences for not developing a prayer life with Jesus. There are consequences to the people in my home and the people around me when I don't prioritize prayer. And I don't enact what God wants to do in my life. But there's some really, really, really good news. And here's the good news. Two chapters later in Mark 11, the disciples come to Jesus and they just say a very simple phrase: teach us how to pray. Teach us how to pray. I don't think it's mechanical or another formula for them. I think their prayer means this: we're finally done with ourselves. We're finally done relying on our abilities. We're finally done relying on what we bring to the table. I'm finally done with me, God. Jesus, we are ready to learn and we're ready to hear. We're ready to give up. I think that's what they're saying. You know, when we were coming out of COVID as a church, we had a consultant come, and he helped us as a leadership team kind of think about some things, the direction of our church and where we're going and some different ideas and stuff like that. He's working with our team for a period of about 7-8 months. Our leadership team met every month to meet with him. And I'll never forget one of the things he said in that whole process. As we were coming out of this new chapter as a church and into a new journey as a church, he said this. He said, listen, he said, you want the story of your church to not be a you story. You want it to be a God story. You don't want the chapter of your church, the next journey of your church, to be a story of you had the right pastor, you had the right people, you had the right strategies, you had the right ministries. You want the story of your church to be a God story, a story that God moved. And I don't know about you, but I hope that you want the story of your marriage to be a God story, and the story of your family and your finances and your home and your work to be a God story, not the story of how great and talented and awesome you were, but the story of how great and awesome and talented God is. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, you bring everything. You are so powerful. You have endless resources, God. We are a people, Father, I pray today that we would be humbled. I pray, Lord God, this morning that you would break down defenses in our hearts, areas of pride or just areas in our life where we're struggling, places where we put you and keep you at arm's length, or places, God, where we squeeze you out of our lives. Jesus, I pray this morning that we would be humbled and we recognize, Lord, that we don't bring anything. We come as people with open hands. Lord God, we want you to move in and through us as a people and as a church. And so today, God, we come, and maybe our prayer life is not what we desire it to be, but God, we would come to you honest and say, Jesus, help me to realize my desperate need for you, my desperate need for your work in my life, God, and use it and work through me, Lord. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for your patience and your grace with us every single day that meets us fresh every morning. In your name, amen.